Who are you? That's the question we're asking of you this week, our fifth Sunday in our series on some of the basic beliefs that Christians hold. Who are you? I find that how we answer that question is often related to who we're listening to. Knowingly, but often unknowingly, we've, throughout our lives, been hearing someone or something tell us who we are. So we get it from all sorts of sources, parents and sisters and brothers and friends and teachers and employers, co-workers, spouses, children. We also hear it in circumstances, you know, whether or not we get a job or whether he or she says yes. Sometimes things like our health or ability or age or appearance can seem to tell us who we are. And in all that, from all those sources and more, you may actually hear some truth. And you will surely hear some very impressive lies. What's your identity? As Patty indicated, that is our question for today. And without knowing how you may have already answered that question, who are you, in your minds, I'm going to offer you two key responses that the church has discerned through its engagement with the scriptures. And the first is this: you are a child of God. Even if you're not prepared to return the favor, even if you think that following Jesus is utter insanity, even if your behavior is gut-churningly bad, or your thoughts add freshness to the doctrine of total human depravity, know this: God still loves you. You do nothing to deserve or earn that love. One of the most effective lies that you've ever heard is that God is going to love you if we're good. And sadly, that's the message that some get through their parents growing up. I'll love you if you're good. But remember, you are a child of God. And the love of God is without condition. It is unconditional. God just loves us. And God seems to be especially delighted when we do attempt to align our lives with His purposes. But first of all, God just loves us. I think that's in the prophecy that we heard in Jeremiah 31. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is God's inclination. That's God's attitude towards us. You're mine. You're mine. It's not actually a relationship that's dependent upon a response. It is not a conditional thing. It just is. It's a predisposition that we glimpse in, and I would say, a healthy parental relationship with a child. An unconditional attachment that is in no way connected to performance. And in my now 3 decades in this very peculiar business, I've seen that for all too many of us, when we hear that God views us as we would view a beloved child, for some reason we slip into denying it. Or we say, well, perhaps you, but God couldn't love me like that. Just for the record, this is a lie from the very pit of hell. It's garbage. That is not the God we see reflected in the face of Jesus. And in the Christian faith, Jesus is ultimately the way we understand God. Now, to further explore this question of who are you this morning, I'm going to do something just a bit different, in that just about the majority of the sermon, the rest of the sermon, is going to be delivered by someone else. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a video clip. It was made by the popular preacher and church leader Rob Bell about 10 or so years ago. I should say that Bell is sometimes viewed in some quarters as a bit controversial, and I'm not always in agreement with what he says, but I certainly find him helpful in this message. It's one of a series called Pneuma, that's N-O-O-M-A, and that's a play on the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which means breath or spirit. And I think there is some spirit in this video we're about to watch. So we're going to have Rob preach for just a little while. Can I get someone to just, thanks Leo, if you could drop the lights. And I hope that Rob will forgive me. I've edited the video ever so slightly for length. And don't you wish you could do that with me? But you can't. So we'll let Rob have some words, and then I'll conclude.
I want to be the kind of person who does the right thing. And I don't just mean the big things, where right and wrong are obvious and easy, but I mean the small things, the subtle, unnoticed things. Like helping my neighbor when she's shoveling a driveway. You know, what I do when no one's watching. Because it's so easy to let those small things slip away. And it's those endless choices that we make every day that shape us and the kinds of people that we are. But this has started to change for me recently because I've started to believe different things about myself. A friend of mine gave me insight into the story about Jesus and his disciples that I'd heard before, but it's just taken on whole new meaning. Jesus' disciples are in a boat, and it's the middle of the night, and they're trying to get across the lake, and the wind is blowing, and it's getting choppy, and Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. Now they think he's a ghost. So they're like, Jesus, is it you? And he says, yes. And one of them, Peter, gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water towards Jesus. What is Peter thinking? And why does he believe that he can walk on water? Now, what I've come to realize is the story makes way more sense if you understand the background. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi with Jewish disciples living in a first century Jewish world. Now, Jesus grew up in a region called the Galilee, and the Jewish people in the Galilee believed that God had spoken to Moses, one of their great historical leaders, and had given him the first five books of the Bible. They called these first five books the Torah. Torah means like teaching or instructions or simply the way. And so Torah was the center, the foundation of their lives, and it was the focus of their educational system. So most Jewish boys or girls around the age of six would go to school for the first time to learn the Torah. It'd probably be held in the local synagogue and be taught by a local Torah teacher who was a rabbi. This first level of education was called Beit Sefer and lasted until the kid was around 10 years old. In Beit Sefer, most kids would memorize the Torah and by the age of 10 have the Torah by heart, every word, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. Now, by the end of Beit Sefer, which would be around 10 years of age, most kids were no longer going to school. They were apprenticing, learning the family trade, learning the family business, learning how to manage a household. But the best of the best would keep going. They would continue their education into the next level, which was called Beit Talmud. In Beit Talmud, the best of the best who were still going on, the ones with the most natural ability, would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Genesis through Malachi, memorize. Now, by the end of Beit Talmud, 14, 15, most kids are learning the family business, learning the family trade, apprenticing with their parents. But the best of the best of the best would continue on to the next level of education, which was called Beit Midrash. And they'd go to a rabbi and they'd apply to that rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples. Now, when we use the word disciple, we often mean student, but we generally mean somebody who knows what the teacher knows. But a disciple is something far deeper. A disciple just doesn't want to know what the rabbi knows. A disciple wants to be like the rabbi and wants to learn to do what the rabbi does. Now, rabbis differed in how they interpreted the Torah. They would take like a verse or a command, and one rabbi might say, well, this is what it means to follow this verse or to do this command of God. But another rabbi might say, no, I think it means something slightly different. And so different rabbis had different sets of interpretations about how they lived out and understood and interpreted the scriptures. Now, a rabbi's set of interpretations was called that rabbi's yoke. So when you went and applied to a rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples, what you wanted to do is you wanted to take that rabbi's yoke upon you so that you could learn to know what the rabbi knows in order to do what the rabbi does in order to be like the rabbi. So you'd go to a rabbi and you'd say, Rabbi, I want to become one of your disciples. The rabbi would then grill you. The rabbi would ask you questions about Torah, questions about the prophets, questions about the oral tradition, because the rabbi wants to know, can this kid sit in front of me? Can this kid do what I do? Can this kid spread my yoke? Does this kid have what it takes? So the rabbi would fire off all these questions and grill the kid. And if the rabbi thought the kid, this kid's good, this kid loves God, loves Torah, but this kid isn't the best of the best of the best. The rabbi might say to the kid, you know, you obviously love God and you obviously know the Torah, but you don't have what it takes to become one of my disciples. And so the rabbi might say something like, go and continue learning your family trade. Continue plying your family trade. But if the rabbi thinks this kid has got it, I think this kid could do what I do. The rabbi would say to the kid, come, follow me. And so you would leave as this, 14, 15-year-old kid. You would leave your family, your friends, your synagogue, your village, and you would devote your entire life to being like your rabbi, learning to do what your rabbi does. This is what it means to be a disciple. So, a rabbi comes to town, a powerful rabbi. He's got like his little pack of disciples with him, and they're doing everything they can to keep up with him because they've devoted their lives to doing what their rabbi does. So if you're a disciple, by the end of the day with your rabbi traveling on these hot, dusty, dirty roads, you've got whatever your rabbi stepped in just caked all over the front of you. And so this saying developed among the wise men and the sages that you would say to a disciple, you'd say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. This is a scene that everybody had seen this. They knew exactly what it meant to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Now, all of this, to me, has huge implications for Jesus and how we understand Jesus, because most rabbis would begin their teaching around the age of 30. And in the Bible, around the age of 30, we have Jesus walking down the shore along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across Peter and Andrew, and they're fishermen, and Jesus says to them, come, follow me. Well, if they're fishermen, and Jesus calls them to be his disciples, then they're not following another rabbi. And if they're not following another rabbi, they're not the best of the best. They didn't make the cut. And the text continues. It says that at once they dropped their nets and followed him, which I've always thought is a bit strange. I mean, it's odd, isn't it? That they just drop them and go. And I don't, some of those Christian movies don't help, do they? I mean, it's like Jesus comes down the beach and he's in this white bathrobe and he has this light blue beauty pageant sash on, you know, and his hair is blow dried and he's Swedish. And he calls the disciples, and they're kind of these robots. They kind of come around and go after him. If you understand it, like in its original context, it starts to make perfect sense. I mean, rabbis were the most honored, respected, revered people anywhere. I mean, the best of the best of the best are the only ones who got to be rabbis. And this rabbi comes down the beach and says to you, come follow me. Well, what's he really saying? What he's really saying is, I think you could do what I do. I mean, he's saying you can be like me. Of course you drop your nets and follow him. And then the text even continues. It says that he comes across James and John, and they're fishing with their father Zebedee. Now, if they're fishing with their father, what are they? They're apprentices. They're learning the family business. And if he calls them to be his disciples, and they're not the disciples of some other rabbi. So James and John, they're not good enough. They didn't make the cut either. They aren't the best of the best. And how old are they? 15? 16? I mean, 20? I mean, these are not old men. They're young. I mean, Jesus chooses them because his movement is for everybody. I mean, it's for rich and for poor and for women and men and educated and uneducated. I mean, actually, what's one of the things they say about them later on? One of the things they say about them later on is, these guys are like unschooled fishermen. I mean, it's for the peasants and the scholars. It's like a movement of anybody's, and he calls them the JV, the B team, the not good enoughs. He calls them to be his disciples, and they change the course of human history. So back to the walking on water thing. I mean, you have this boat full of anybody's, and the water's choppy and the wind's blowing, and they're terrified because this Jesus comes across the water to them and they think he's a ghost. And then Peter says, well, if it's you, then tell me to come to you. Now, why is this Peter's first response? Why is Peter's first reaction, if it's you, then tell me to come to you? Because he's a disciple. I mean, he's oriented his whole life, devoted his whole life to doing what he sees his rabbi doing, learning to be like his rabbi. So he sees his rabbi walking on water, and what's the first thing he wants to do? I want to walk on water too. I want to be like my rabbi. And so Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water, but he starts to sink, and he yells out, Jesus, save me. And the text reads that Jesus immediately caught him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I always assumed that Peter doubts Jesus, but Jesus isn't sinking. Who does Peter doubt? He doubts himself. He loses faith in himself that he can actually be like his rabbi. I mean, Jesus wouldn't have called him if he didn't think he could be like him. Jesus even reminds his disciples of this at one point. He says to them, wait, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The rabbi doesn't choose you unless the rabbi thinks that you can do what he does, that you can be like him. I mean, all my life I've heard people talk about believing in God. But God believes in us, in you. In me. I mean, faith in Jesus is important, but what about Jesus' faith in us? I mean, he must have faith in us because he leaves it all in the hands of these disciples. And what's the last thing Jesus says to them? He says to them, now you go and make more disciples. He leaves it all in the hands of these anybodies, and they do it. I mean, what if we can actually be the kinds of people that God created us to be? What if he actually believes that? I mean, what if he actually believes that we can be the kind of people who live like Jesus lived? And the kinds of people who take action because we're aware of all of these endless opportunities around us all the time for good, for beauty, for truth. I mean, Jesus has faith that you can follow him and you can be like him. He believes it.
So I said at the beginning of the message that I had two answers to that question of who are you. And you've heard the first, that you are a beloved child of God. I can confidently say that to anyone, here or anywhere. We could be in a synagogue, a mosque, a temple, a school, or the Rod and Gun. You are a beloved child of God. But I also have another answer for those of you here this morning, or if you might even be listening to this online. Next week, we will be thinking together about the notion of the church, the body of Christ. And church can be described in a variety of ways. One of the ways of understanding it, of getting insight into the notion of church, is to look at ourselves from three points of view. In how we behave, and in what we believe, and whether we belong. And all of us are different places in all three of those things. We're strong in some, we are weaker in others. For example, some of us just have trouble believing, but we're here. And some of us struggle with living faithfully, but we're here. And some of us struggle with even committing to joining together with others, but in some way you're here, because you're hearing this message today. You may have been dragged here by your mother or your husband or your neighbor, or you may have just been wanting to listen to this sermon online because you've heard that the preaching's so bad that you wanted to experience this train wreck for yourself. But you're here. And you're just about at the end of the sermon. And amazingly, you are still listening. And when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow, do you seriously believe for even a second that they had all their stuff worked out? Far from it. But there's a name for those people who, amidst all their weakness and not being the best of the best of the best, who find that somehow they're following along after Jesus, even at a great distance, even sometimes without the rest of the group knowing. And the name given to those people are disciples. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening to this somewhere, then I would suggest to you that this is a result of a call by Jesus. And those who follow, in my case, I admit rather poorly, but those who follow even at a distance are called disciples. People who have been entrusted with a role in his most extraordinary and wonderful task of restoration, of bringing the whole world back to God. So who are you? You are a child of God, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and he has a lot of faith in you. And he has left you with all you need for success. Jesus left us with the Holy Spirit to guide and strengthen and empower us, to help us to understand the biblical story. He has left us the church to teach us and to encourage us. He even left us a meal. A meal, a simple but life-giving feast of bread and wine. Something for the journey that we make as individuals and we make together. So you might not have it all worked out. There may be much in your life that is wrong. And there may be much that you don't believe. But at this table has been set for us, for all of us, us disciples, wherever we are on the journey with him. So, I trust that at the right time you will come to the table, that you will journey forth, and may you be covered in Jesus' dust. Amen. Amen. Amen.